good selection of hymns. Love the hymns. Love the truths they express. Reminds me in some ways of these prophets we've been looking at. There's just so much truth you begin to see when you get into these, and then you realize how much you miss if you don't get into them. And God has certainly given us a wonderful range of things to consider here in the prophets, both as we call them major and minor. And just for sake of communicating it, thank you for praying for my wife. She's not better yet. Hopefully she's on the mend, but would appreciate your prayers for her recovery and for preservation for me, getting whatever it is she's got. Anyway, let's turn to the book of Jonah. Tonight we're going to look at the books of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, and the prophet Nahum. I said somewhere in the earlier days of our times together, as we're looking at the major and the minor prophets, that I would be grouping some of them according to time frame, perhaps, and some of them according to subject matter. And I think it'll become apparent why tonight we'll look together at Jonah and Nahum together in the same message. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship unto the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And they said, "Every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou, and what is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." And he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech ye, O Lord, we beseech ye, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord, Jehovah, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord Jehovah, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet as thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, to that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree. He said in verse 9, Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd, and he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, but God prepared a worm. And the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Prophet Jonah, looking again at the minor or sometimes shorter, not always shorter books, but some of them are, at least that's what we call them, the minor prophets, but men with major messages, and thinking again of our goal of looking at what it said to Israel initially, what it says concerning the future, what it says concerning the Messiah, and what it says by way of application. Of the 9 pre-exilic minor prophets, 3 were concerned with neighboring powers. 2 of them preached concerning a seemingly invincible city, the city of Nineveh. Now here's a map again. I don't know how well you can see it from the back, but it gives you a little bit of an idea. The purple was the Assyrian Empire at its zenith. So you see it went way down here into Egypt, way up here over into this area of Asia Minor, and all the way back down around here to the Persian Gulf. It was quite an expansive area. Tremendous empire of Assyria. If we look at on a more of a modern day map, or a map that has some of the modern territories in it, you see here is what we call Iraq today, the Tigris River, Babylon down here, modern day Iran, Persia as it was known, the city of Nineveh here on the Tigris, Syria, Israel, Jordan, and Egypt. So you can see the expanse in that day of the Assyrian Empire. I know this isn't very clear, but I wanted to show this picture for one reason, that you'll see these are people that are standing here, and this is the head off of a statue that was unearthed in the ruins of what we know now to be the city of Nineveh. You can just look at the size of it. Enormous, the size of that statue. Now, that's interesting also because it wasn't until fairly recent history that the critics denied that there was even a city of Nineveh. Many emperors marched across the very place where the ruins were piled before they finally excavated. And once again, the archaeologists confirmed what the Bible had said all along. Science just often has to catch up with the Bible, and sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. But anyway, a tremendous city. Whenever you see this sort of thing here, you know that they had a lot of affluence and a lot of leisure time, and there was a lot of forced labor to get some of these things built. This is an artist's representation of the city of Nineveh as it would have stood that day on the Tigris River. And although it doesn't give us the expanse of the city, you get something of the way that it was built. It was considered to be a city that was unimpregnable. It was one that was not able to be taken. Jonah preached against the city first, but the judgment that he predicted was forestalled, as we find in his account, by the repentance of the Ninevites. It's interesting when we think about the book of Jonah, sort of roughly divided up into two sections: God's mercy on Jonah and God's mercy upon Nineveh. And then when we look at the four chapters, what about Jonah's attitude? First of all, he's like, I won't go. Second, okay, I'll go. And then third, I'm here. And then fourth, I knew I shouldn't have come. It's amazing when we think about it, isn't it? But once again, we find the honesty of the Word of God. We find God recording these things as they happen. This is a unique book in that sense, because different than the other prophets, it's more personal history than it is direct prophecy. It's the biographical recounting of the experience of Jonah. Matter of fact, what a sermon. How'd you like to preach a sermon this long to say, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? And a city the size of that, 600,000 persons, it says, that can't discern between their right hand and their left, and all that whole city repent. But it's largely biographical when we think of it. Three prophets, as I mentioned, that preached against neighboring powers. Jonah and Nahum both preached against the city of Nineveh. Obadiah preached against Petra, or more properly, Edom. Three of them that preached against, or at least two of them, no, I guess three of them, preached against these cities that were seemingly invincible, these kingdoms that seemed to be invincible. And they all three preached, which is interesting as well, a message to Gentiles. There was something there for the Jew, but in a larger sense, the primary thrust of the message initially had to do with the Gentiles. I don't know whether you caught it in the reading. It's a little bit easier in the latter chapters than it is in the first chapter, but thinking through this chapter of the things that God prepared. He prepared in the beginning a great wind and a great storm at sea. Then he prepared a great fish. Then he prepared a gourd. Then he prepared a worm and an east wind that blew hot against Jonah's flesh. And in all of this, you can see the sovereign God moving to get his disobedient, stubborn, stiff-necked prophet, if you will, to do his will. I've already mentioned it, but I get night and day mixed up in the sense of which time was what and so on, and I just mentioned it again anyway, that one of the problems we have sometimes is looking at these Israelites and thinking, man, what was wrong with those folks? We want to tend to say, you know, if that was me, yeah, it's really just like looking in the mirror a lot of times, isn't it? What a movement to see how God prepared things and how God worked and how God brought circumstances around to get his message across. When we think of the application, one of the things that just jumps off the page at me in this book is the Lord's patience and the Lord's persistence with his servants. He doesn't just give up and write us off. He doesn't just give up when we blow it the first time. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Yeah. Aren't you glad? The Lord's patience and persistence. Like with Moses. I often have said, you probably heard it if you've heard me before here say, we often read our Bibles too fast. And what I mean by that is in the desire to get the daily dose of spiritual vitamins to sustain us. You know, we want to get so many chapters in and so many verses in and all the rest. And that's a good thing. But sometimes we have to slow down and just listen to what the text is saying. And so you're reading back there in Exodus 3 when God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh. And they get in this interchange back and forth. Lord says, I want you to do this. And Moses says, but Lord, I can't do it for this reason. But, all right, well, Moses, I'm going to do this. I'll make this provision for you. But, Lord, you know, and on and on and on it goes. And then you stop and tell yourself, but this is a dialogue between a man and the Almighty. I mean, even in the end of this book of Jonah, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't consider myself a scholar in any true sense. I do well just to struggle along in the English language. But those that know tell me that the reading in the original of chapter 4 in verse 9 of Jonah's response to the Lord, well, let's just say we have a very sterile translation. It's much more, well, the language is much more flowery, if you will. And about as sterile as I can make it in polite company is to say that Jonah said, inasmuch when the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? He says, you're doggone right I do. Now that's a pretty sanctified, toned down way from what the Hebrew scholars will tell you that Jonah said in his response to the Lord after what the Lord had already done. The honesty again of the Word of God. Jonah's persistence. Another thing to think about when it comes to the nation of Israel, one of the lessons they had to learn was that no one nation could claim exclusive right to God's love. One of the things we find throughout these prophets is that he's got a desire to show mercy to all. And his choice of Israel, even not only in Old Testament, but what we find in the New concerning their purpose, was that they might be a vessel, that the blessing might flow out from them to the world and to others. It wasn't just exclusive unto them. And then, when we think about the future, Israel, what about Jonah? Disobedient. And those sailors saying, where'd this trouble come from? And finding out it was that one, I always thought that was a sort of an amusing statement, that when Jonah responds to the people in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Really? Is this how you show it? It's almost like sometimes folks say, when you say, "You know, I'm a Christian." Really? And this is how you show it? I had a fellow one time I worked with. I was doing some work in a project, finishing some building project in a rather large, complex, long story. I'll make it much longer, I'm sure, before the night is done. But anyway, he was working, doing some finished carpentry there, and I was sort of overseeing the job. And he was an interesting fella. I'm sure he was a believer. I witnessed to him, and in one conversation with him, I said something about you're talking about being a Christian, and he says, "Oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I thought you said you were saved." "Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'm not a Christian." "What do you mean?" He said, I would never use that term of myself." Now, he was a new believer, but in his mind, that wasn't something you just called yourself lightly. As a matter of fact, in his mind, that was something that other people said about you, not something that he would say about himself. I'd never heard anybody say that before. I didn't know how to take it at first. But it was an interesting take, wasn't it? Now, if somebody else calls me that, but for me just to go out and say it, wow, I had never heard that before. "I'm a Hebrew. I fear God. That's why I'm running right away from him." That's not what fearing God means. Fear God is to reverence and respect God's authority. Bow in submission to his will. You're going the opposite direction. And so a disobedient Israel, cast out, yet preserved, and then becoming a missionary to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And you've got the story of the nation encapsulated in the man Jonah and in his experience. For that's the story of the nation of Israel, that because of their disobedience, they have been cast out, but yet preserved. And one day they'll be restored, and they'll become missionaries, and the gospel will go forth from those 144,000 and perhaps others to all the world. So a future glimpse as well. And then, what about that of the Messiah? Isn't it interesting? This struck me as I was reading this book of Jonah, that of all the books in the Bible that the Lord could use to point to himself, he picks the one that's the number one on the hit list, just about to all the critics, isn't it? It's the first one that most people ridicule. How could a fish swallow a man and him stay alive inside it in all those days? And the Lord, knowing all things, think about it, he picks that book. His choice was this prophet and this book and this experience to point to his death and burial and resurrection. Now that's amazing to think about, isn't it? It's almost as if the Lord says, I guess he does in a sense, "Well, if you're going to believe this thing, it's going to be by faith." Now, I told you the little bit about the man that I knew who was from the very far north in Alaska, Everett Batchelder. Interesting, when I met him all those years ago, 30 plus years ago, he told me, he says, there's not a, what do we say today, Inuit. There's not an Inuit today who doubts the story of Jonah. There's not a one of them. Many of them have heard of such similar experiences. But be that as it may, I'm sort of the same school, the woman who said so many years ago, listen, If God said that Jonah had swallowed the whale, I'd believe that. Not because I'm ignorant, because this is God we're talking about. He prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. He preserved him alive in the belly of that whale. And if anyone's going to scoff at that, they're going to have to take issue not with me and not even with this book, but with the Lord Jesus himself who stood on this planet and said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not only that, but when you read that prayer of Jonah from the belly of the whale in chapter 2, you'll find expressions there that are used prophetically of the Messiah himself in the Messianic Psalms. All thy billows and thy waves have passed over me. Because the experience of Jonah in that place of death and yet alive, think of it, alive in the place of death, and God using the very means of death to become the instrument to preserve life. And not only Jonah's life, but the lives of all those at Nineveh. Is it any wonder that Paul could break out and sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because our Lord Jesus used the very means of death itself to preserve life, to become the instrument of the preservation of life. What an experience this is of Jonah, and what a lesson Jonah had to learn of God's long suffering. It's amazing when we think about it. Even after, you know, again, there's some books in the Bible, I just wonder how often the Jewish folks read them. In the day of the Lord particularly, I know they probably had to read them all through, but there was probably some when they thought, oh no, here we go. The scrolls at Jonah. We got to read again. Why? Because they had fallen into that mindset that the only people that God loved was them. And everybody else was written off. And that this man would go and preach. I mean, that was Jonah's issue, wasn't it? That God, if I go and preach, God, you just might save them. I knew you'd do it. And he did. Because the Lord loves to show mercy. He'd love to show mercy to you tonight. He's shown you mercy. You're still alive. You're still drawing breath. Even though some of you here may be like Jonah. You may be running. You may be trying to get away. You may be trying to hide. And God is still persistent and patient and long-suffering. Merciful, not giving you what you deserve. Longing to show you his grace and his love. Some 100, 150 years or later or so, Nahum came and preached against Nineveh. And his predictions were fulfilled. Literally, let's look at the book of Nahum. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. You know, when you read Nahum, you almost think that he could have switched places with Jonah. I mean, this sounds like the kind of message Jonah would be. You could just hear Jonah, amen, give it to him, Nahum. God's going to judge. He will not forgive. There's no healing. But that's not the two that God used. Jonah's message is God's grace to the repentant. Nahum's message is God's judgment on the unrepentant. Jonah, God's grace. Nahum, God's government. Nineveh did not learn their lesson. And so in chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, you have judgment declared. In chapter 2, you have the judgment described, and then you have God's justification, or the judgment deserved. Nineveh, if you had to see a banner written over the city when you went in, it would have probably had something like, Nineveh, the city that's here to stay. Because it was an amazing city. As I said, the artist's depiction couldn't really give us the full scope of what that city was like. 100-foot-high wall. 1,200 towers. Each tower 200 feet tall. The city wall 60 to 70 miles in circumference surrounding the city. The wall thick enough and wide enough for between 3 and 4 chariots to ride side by side on the top of the wall around that city. We're the city that's here to stay. And God says in chapter 2 to Nineveh, in chapter 2 of Nahum, go ahead, make my day. You keep your munitions. You watch the way. You make your loins strong. You fortify thy power mightily. You do what you're going to do, because you're not going to escape. You see, Jonah had preached and Nineveh had repented. And now just 100, 150 years later, what a change had come about. It can happen. The Europe of today is not the Europe it was 100, 150 years ago. The United Kingdom of today, that at one time sent out missionaries all over the world in the preaching of the gospel, 100, 150 years later, you'll find a very, very, very slim percentage of evangelical believers in that place. Islam sweeping it like wildfire. England. What about North America? All we have to do is look around. We see it, don't we? 100, 150, 200 years. What change comes about? And so it was in the day of Jonah and to the following generations. And it had come time. Nineveh, though they had repented for a while, it had not continued. They didn't learn the lesson. And ultimately it was time for God's judgment to fall. Their judgment would be deserved. You'll read in chapter 3 in verse 1, woe to the bloody city, it's full of lies and robbery, the prey departeth not. Verse 3, the horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, great number of carcasses. There's none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. It's said that the Assyrian kings were the chief tormentors of the world of that day. You see, these great empires that we see sometimes and think about the power of it. I had the privilege a few years ago, way too brief of a visit, but while in London just for a little bit, wanted to run in and look at the British Museum. What of my great disappointment, the library containing the ancient documents that used to be there had been moved years ago, and I hadn't kept up my subscription, I guess, so I didn't know that. But anyway, what do you do when you're at the British Museum and you've got about 2 hours? So I ran quickly. It didn't take long. You see it right when you go in. There's the Rosetta Stone centerpiece. You got to see that. Get the T-shirt. I did. And then I ran quickly to the ancient eastern floor. It was incredible to see the things that had been unearthed. The great winged lions the bull statues, things that were just mind-boggling to make even now, and to think of this just being a portion of what the wealth and the civilization that was built in those places. But listen, there's a flip side to that. How did they get to the zenith of their power? The Assyrians and their kings, it said they flung away dead bodies like they were just handfuls of dirt. They sacrificed a holocaust of sons and daughters to their enemies. They burned cities. They reddened whole countries with corpses. They choked the rivers with bodies and bones of those that they had slain. They covered their pillars with the flayed skins of the kings of those that they had captured. They did it without sentiment, without compunction. They were brutal and voracious and violent and wicked. And God said, "Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." God is not mocked. And it had come time for them to reap that which they had sown. And so Nahum begins to describe, I believe, prophetically in chapter 2, in verse 6, "The gates of the river shall be opened, the palace shall be dissolved." And although we can't be 100% sure, siege was laid to the city. Perhaps for as long as 2 years they laid siege to the city. You know, that's when they would surround it, cut off all outward supplies, seek to cut off the water supply if possible, which becomes critical in Bible times to some of the aqueducts or the tunnels, such as in the day of Hezekiah and so on. But after 2 years, a remarkable thing happened. A heavy rain came. The river flooded. The wall broke and was breached. And they went in. The king, it said, or we're told, shut himself up in a particular area of the palace, piled all his treasures around him and many of the people with him, and lit himself and the whole thing on fire. And Nineveh, that great, seemingly impregnable city, had fallen. The message to Israel: one day those that persecute and seek to destroy her will be judged. The message to the Lord's people: one day those that mistreat God's people, the Lord's people, the Lord will take care of it. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." He has not abdicated that prerogative. It merely waits a coming day. And there's certainly a warning of judgment to come upon this earth. In the future, it's interesting to think back to the roots. Nineveh began with a man named Nimrod. The beginning of Babel in Babylon. It will culminate in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, when the destruction of the world system will then take place, and all that Babylon represented, even intimated here in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4, "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that sends chills up my spine, literally. Not the part about Babylon, but verse 5, when the Lord says, "I am against you." There may be a lot of people in this world who have something for you, but if it ever gets to the place where God has to say, "I'm against you," you're in trouble. Big trouble. The Lord settles accounts. Now, I want you to back up just for a moment, if you have in your Bible, the book of Nahum. And on my Bible, it's on the same page. I don't know where it is in yours. But the book of Micah ends and the book of Nahum begins. I wouldn't necessarily expect you to remember it, but you'll notice that in the end of the book of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 18, there's a question. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And then read, if you will, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Which one is it? The God that pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression, retains not his anger, or the ones that slow to anger and will not at all acquit the wicked? Which one is it? Some people have made the false assumption and have the false notion that, you know, the God of the Old Testament, well, he's like this God of Nahum, a God of judgment that will not acquit the wicked and must show his anger and his vengeance and his wrath. And the God of the New Testament, on the other hand, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that loves and he's the one that will forgive and so on and so on. That's wrong. When ultimately judgment is poured out upon this world, it is the Son of God himself. Into his hands, judgment has been committed. And the one that you'll face, if you face him there at that great white throne, all judgment's been committed into the hand of the Son. I don't even know that he'll have to speak a word. All you have to do is see him there. You'll know you deserve to get what's coming to you. But I want to tell you it's both. I sometimes refer to this as the divine dilemma. How can God, the moral God of the universe, forgive and pardon iniquity when it says it wouldn't be just for him to acquit the wicked? We all get incensed at times when we see a judge and we know somebody's wicked and they've done something wicked and wrong and they get off for some technicality or because all the evidence isn't there and it's just not right. Talking about God here. He will not, he cannot acquit the wicked. And so we have a divine dilemma. But the divine dilemma is answered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus, dying there to take the sinner's place, by God being propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ, his wrath being satisfied and expiated in the death of Christ on that cross, so that we who believe by faith can be justified and have the righteousness of God put down to our account. And so we're not getting off. Our sin has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. The pardon is offered to us freely. We can accept the pardon from God and accept the forgiveness that he offers and know that God's not going to have to sneak us into the back door of heaven under cover of darkness and hope nobody sees us. We'll go in a full blaze of glory. And we'll have right to be there based upon what his Son has done for us. We'll be saved by the mercy of God. And we'll be saved by the justice of God. Because every one of our sin will have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Problem solved. And so the beautiful balance in the very character and person of God himself, God who cannot just acquit the wicked, cannot just overlook your sin, must deal with it. You'll either have to bear it on your own, or you have to come to the one who paid the price because he loved you so much that he died the death that he didn't deserve, and he died the death that you and I deserved, so that he could offer to you the free mercy and forgiveness and pardon, and that you could have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd know something of his mercy and his grace and his love. You know you don't deserve it, but you know what a wonderful thing it is that he has done. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, what a balance we see even in these two prophets, even in the life of Jonah, man who claimed that he feared God and ran away, didn't want to do your will, didn't want to give in, and yet you pursued him. You hemmed him up. You went after him. Father, there's some in this room tonight, you're going after them. You're not giving up. You're on them. And they're trying to run. They're doing things to run. It's not working, Lord. How can they hide from you? Just like that city of Nineveh. Didn't matter how tall the walls were, how thick they were, what kind of armaments they had, nothing could withstand that day when you stepped in. And our Father, we pray tonight, break down the walls, the barriers that would prevent people that are here tonight who need to get their lives straightened out with the Lord Jesus. Speak to their hearts, we pray. We ask the question again, and we give the only answer there is. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? None. There's not a one. But you are. And you'll pardon them tonight. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Pardon that's bestowed through Jesus' blood. Father, tonight we pray that rebels would surrender. Lay down their arms in that sense. Come to the Lord Jesus. Oh, that they would trust him tonight for whatever it is. And Father, for those of us who are believers, oh, sometimes, Lord, it's hard. We look out into the world. It's so wicked in so many places. It's so undeserving. And yet, Lord, so were we. So easy for us to sit in judgment upon those who are without Christ, without God, without hope. Forget what it's like. And as Jonah would go and tell these people of what you would do if they would turn, Lord, may we go as well to a world that's hurting and sometimes they don't even know what the pain is from. But we've got to go to them and tell them. It's the only thing that'll work. Repent, turn, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. We give you thanks. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.